sitting there in an orphanage waiting for someone to change your circumstances. Imagine the helplessness that you have. Imagine that helpless feeling. You can't do anything about your circumstance. You can't change it. You can't make it better. You're there. And now what do? You have a video start. And now what you do is you sit and you wait. And if that video is ready, this is the best possible time for the rest of the morning to play it. But I want you to, as you watch this, continue to engage with that thought of what it would be like to be that orphan waiting for someone to change your circumstance. So are we ready, guys?
Christmas.
Operation Christmas Child is one of the great stories that's unfolding in our lifetime.
I want the children of the world to know, I want their parents to know that God loves them and He wants them to be with Him in heaven. That's what it's all about.
Every single box is important because it connects two hearts. The heart of the person who packs the box and the heart who is in need of that love.
When I look at these boxes, I just see thousands of smiling kids.
I think it's an awesome opportunity to change the world.
We have led the children from the box to the Bible.
We developed the greatest journey, a 12-week discipleship program for the kids that make decisions for Christ.
Yo les voy a compartir lo que aprendí a mis amigas, a mi papá y a mi mamá.
I am so excited that I'm part of a ministry that is so huge.
Thank you.
This is just so awesome to give these children the opportunity to experience the love of Christ in a way that they've never experienced before in their lives.
We are only seeing just the beginning of this project. Because the Lord, He's got something that is beyond our imagination, into the millions and into the billions. And these children will change the world.
These are kids that have nothing. These gifts will mean everything in the world to these children. And we're going to give them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So that is Operation Christmas Child. I hope you didn't, somewhere in the middle there, forget your assignment during the video was to keep in mind the idea of the orphan and what that would be like. Open with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. That's where we're at and have been for a while. And we're going to finish this section of John 6 by looking at one last pericope section that we're gonna pull out and look at more intensely. If you remember, we've looked at the book or the chapter as a whole, or this section as a whole, Jesus being the bread of life and what that means. We then have jumped back into a few specific elements of where we've been or of what's going on. But we're going to begin in verse 35. This is going to be somewhat different of a sermon because we're really going to dive into some theology that isn't normal for what we do in a Sunday morning sermon, but it just simply can't be missed. Beginning in verse 35, it says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Those are the verses that we're looking at this morning. Because we need to understand a little something about God and how he works. It actually, it caused me to actually laugh and just wonder at why God does what he does, because this section of Scripture is perhaps one of the most talked about sections by my dad of anything in the Bible. And last night he called to say, "Hey, I was just going to show up at church tomorrow morning and surprise you, but I wanted to make sure you were going to be around." And so he randomly decides to show up while we're talking about what is one of his most used passages of Scripture ever. He really likes the theology of it. He really likes theology in general. But what is it that we learn about God and how he works out of this passage? We're going to formulate an argument. Not an argument where we're going to yell at each other argument, but an argument where we're going to understand a line of thought and take it to where it goes. And here's three verses that I want you to listen to and just think about for a moment. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. What does that mean? We'll come back to that. If you go, that was verse 37. If you go to verse 39, Jesus says, "This is God's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me." And now you move to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There are three big words used in those passages, or those verses. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean anything short of every single one that God gives to Jesus comes to him. Who is that about? It's about Christians. He's talking about the bread of life that gives life. He's the bread that gives eternal life. And he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will, not they might. All that God gives to Jesus, all people that God gives to Jesus to be believers in him will come to him. The second big word that's used is nothing. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me." The third that he says that has those that same all-encompassing words is verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So now let's create the argument altogether. I think it actually works in the way that we think as Americans. It works almost better to read them in reverse order. Nobody, not one single person in the history of the world can come to God unless God draws them to himself. Not one single person can come unless God draws them. You now back up from that, and God says, and by the way, all that I've given to Jesus, come to him. So if nobody can come to Jesus unless the people Jesus draws, and God says, and everyone that I draw is going to come, then what can we know? Who's in charge of this salvation business? It's not us. It's not us at all. Because I can't come unless he draws me, and if he draws me, I have to come. Now, I want you, because I know that if we think about that honestly, it's offensive. Because as people, we like control. We like to know that I am making a difference. We like to know that what I'm doing matters. We like to know that I can choose, that I can do, that I can whatever. But I want to take us back again. Think about what your assignment was at the beginning of the sermon. Imagine for a moment that there's a little child out there, and imagine what it's like to be that orphaned child waiting for somebody to adopt them. What can that child do to get adopted? Absolutely nothing. Now, to take us out of the idea of somebody, God in this case, taking our rights away as people by choosing us, imagine this. Now, you're that child. What child would sit in an orphanage and have somebody say, I want to adopt you, and say, yeah, no, I think I'm good where I'm at? That doesn't happen. They don't feel offended because somebody else chose to adopt them and they said, I didn't choose you. You can't do that to me. You don't have the right to be the chooser in this situation. No, that parent does. And that child is thrilled that they were chosen. Not because they were better than the other children, but because that parent, those parents, chose to choose that child. They didn't somehow remove the right of that child. They didn't somehow take the dignity away from that child by choosing them and not deciding to sit down and have a discussion with them beforehand. Would you like to be chosen? They simply chose the child. And that's what God does. See, God decided to choose people. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it actually says that God chose us in Christ before he even created the world. Before he even created the world, he chose to choose us. Now, if we want to get into big theological questions, we could ask this. How could God have chosen to choose us before there was sin? Because before the foundation of the world, people hadn't sinned. There wasn't a world in which to sin yet. Yet, he chose us in Jesus to redeem us and adopt us as sons. Okay, let's just be honest at this point. When we start to get into the details of how it all works, it's way beyond us. Far, far beyond us. But the passage that we're looking at says, very, very simply, no one can come to Jesus unless God draws them. And all that God draws come. Now, that should really do two things in your mind. Okay, that should do three things in your mind. It should blow you away, first of all. And if it doesn't, then you've gotten too accustomed to being a Christian. Because we don't deserve it. I am a vile, awful person. And you know what you are? Vile, awful people. We don't deserve to have God choose us. We don't deserve that at all. And if it becomes mundane, it's sort of just normal that this has happened and that's who we are, then we've forgotten what it's like to be adopted. So first, it should blow us away. The second thing that it should do is it should cause an incredible amount of humility. really for two reasons. One, because we don't deserve it. Because we've been given something amazing and incredible that we in no way deserve, that should cause not some level of arrogance of, oh, look how great I am, but it should cause an incredible level of humility where we say, I don't know why. I have no idea why I have been given this incredible blessing that I couldn't otherwise ever achieve on my own. But even more than that, it should cause us humility for another reason. It should cause us to be humble before God and humble before each other because of one very simple thing. I'm not mentioned in that passage as doing anything. God draws. God calls. Jesus, this is going to be the last thing it should do, Jesus keeps us. And what do? I'm just there along for the ride. Like water dipped out of a well and dumped into a cup, the water has nothing to do with where it's going. No real choice. It's happening to the water. And this is a great thing that's happening to us, or has happened to us. But we're not mentioned as actors in this passage. We are simply there. And that should cause us a great deal of humility before God because, well, because we're not doing anything. And it should cause us to be humble toward each other because we are on an exactly even playing field of awfulness and inability and inadequacy. And we're all in the exact same place. As Christians, if we've believed in Jesus, because he says that's what God is looking for. It's said in verse 28 and 29, and it's said again here in verse 40, the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. That's what he's looking for. That's our playing field. Helpless, inadequate people who have believed in Jesus, if in fact we've believed in Jesus. And that should cause us to be humble toward each other. It doesn't always. It really doesn't. We all know Christians who are not humble at all toward each other. We all who are married know a spouse who isn't always humble toward us. We all, if we're married, know ourselves who's not always humble toward our spouse. Or if we're not, toward anyone else too. See, why is it that we lose sight of this humility, this understanding of God that should drive us to being incredibly humble? Why is it that we forget that? See, I think we forget it because we have a really poor understanding of Jesus, what he's done, and who we are. And we somehow have convinced ourselves through being Christians long enough that this is pretty normal. And this is sort of who I am. And I'm really not that terrible of a person. I mean, I guess I've been a Christian my whole life, and it's just pretty normal. And we begin to forget. We begin to forget what it's like to not be a believer. We begin to forget what it's like that God chose to forgive us. He chose to punish Jesus for our sins. Not just, and maybe this is really what it comes down to. We see forgiveness as God wiping away a list of bad things that we've done. He didn't ever wipe away a list of bad things that we've done. He simply took all of his anger and all of his righteous judgment and wrath for every one of those things and poured it out on Jesus instead of on me. But we sort of forget, and we sort of think that God just sort of wiped them away and it's not a big deal. No, it was an incredible deal. It was an incredibly awful deal. And we can't ever forget it. And if we can hold well the fact that we have been forgiven for all of the awfulness that we've done, and Jesus did actually pay the penalty for those sins, then the humility that should come out of this will come out very, very much easier. It's not going to be easy. It's never just going to automatically happen, but it should be much easier if what we have is a true sense of our real role. And our real role is really nothing. And I don't want you to think that this somehow makes us unimportant. And we've talked about this, I believe, once before, but it's the best example that I've got, and that is that we're not unimportant, we're just simply pawns. Pawns in God's game of chess, and that immediately makes people think bad thoughts about pawns. Mostly people who have never played chess, because if you have played chess a lot, you understand that the pawn is an incredibly important piece that can do almost nothing. But it's an incredibly important piece, and if you lose your pawns in chess, you lose your game. So when I say that we're pawns in this scenario, in this process that God is going through, I'm not saying that we hold no importance to Him. What I'm saying is we can do very little. Our job is very, very little. We're not somehow the queen or the rook or this really important piece that God couldn't do without. No, God is the mover. God is the one who makes things happen, and we are pawns in this process and in this game. And in holding that idea, along with who we are in Christ, we can hold a position of humility toward each other. And if you want to hear more about humility, Brian has Sunday school about humility. But there's something else that this passage does if we read it. It gives us an incredible assurance. An incredible assurance. Let's read it again and just look at it. Now we're not looking at just this process of becoming Christians. Now it holds assurance. And I have to pause before we even look at that. I have to admit, this holds no assurance at all if you don't believe in Jesus. Not even one little small possible bit. There's nothing here to give assurance to unbelievers. This is to those who are called and who respond to God through Christ. So now, let's look at it. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now we've already established that that means that every person God calls is going to come to Jesus. And whoever comes to me, which is who? All those that God has called. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He doesn't say, I'll most likely not decide to stop loving you. I'll probably not decide to punish you for your sins. He says, whoever comes to me will never be cast out. It can't possibly happen. Move down to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. So God's will for Jesus is to come here to get all of us who God has given to him and raise us up in the last day, in the end. And that doesn't just mean to raise us up and make us feel good. It means to bring us to life. That's what he's talking about, being the bread that gives everlasting life. So when he raises us up, he gives us life that never, ever ends. We all want life. That's why we go to doctors. That's why we eat. That's why we drink. That's why we sleep. That's what we do. We keep alive. And he says that he gives that life and he raises us to it in the end. Only, though, for those who believe. Now go down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? So nobody's coming other than those whom God calls. And as the king, as the adopter, it is his right to do that. And I, Jesus, will raise him up, those people up, in the last day. He says twice in this passage that he will raise up every person who believes in him and bring us back to life. He will then give us that life for eternity. And nobody could ever get dropped through the cracks. That's what this passage should do for us. It should cause us to just bow before him in humility and realize that I am no greater than any other person who stands next to me as a believer in Christ, because we're both needing a Savior. We're both starting at the same point, and neither of us could do anything about it. Humility should be brought out of this passage. It has to be there. But Jesus also offers this truth about how God works. And in that truth, if he really is the chooser, then I couldn't ever unchoose him. Now, if I was the chooser, right, just hold the logic for a second. If I was the chooser of God, then it should hold that I could unchoose him. It was my choice to choose him. But if he's the chooser of me, I couldn't ever unchoose what he's chosen. I don't have the right to unchoose what somebody else has chosen. So now, Jesus says, in that truth is the assurance, I will never cast you out. I will never reject you. I will never drop you. I will never forget you. I will never unforgive you. I will never make you unrighteous. That's your assurance. So now, in that type of assurance, we should be able to walk out into a world and say, you know what? There's absolutely nothing you can do to me. Absolutely nothing you could do to me. You could hurt me. You could kick me. You could knock me down. You could kill me. But what does that do? It doesn't hurt me. It simply changes my existence. There's nothing that you can do, because the one who's greater has given me an assurance of what I get at the end. That's what understanding this passage and how God works should do in our minds. I hope that you've understood from me in time, theology is incredibly important. See, not people who want to say, I don't like theology, it's like saying, I don't care to learn about God. I don't care to know what he's like. My theology professor in seminary put it this way. Somebody who tells me that they don't care about theology, it's sort of like me saying, what's your wife's favorite color? And you go, I have no idea. What color is your wife's hair? I don't know. What does your wife like to eat? I have no idea, but I love her a lot. He said, there comes a point where you say, if you don't care anything about your wife and what she's like, I'm going to say you don't love her. You can't just claim to love God and not care anything about who he is. Which is why we couldn't, though this isn't part of the big picture of John chapter 6, verses 22 to 59, this is not the big picture, but we also couldn't ignore it. Because we have to understand who he is if we intend to love him right and love him well, and in understanding who he is, in how he functions, when we understand who he is in his sovereign control over people and over life, we can then have assurance that what he has promised will come true. When he's promised life, he'll give it, because he's the one who holds the control and ability to do that. And now it's our job, it's our call in that humility and in that assurance to go out and build his kingdom, to share with people. And knowing this, you won't ever save anyone, right? You can't. According to what we just talked about, it's not you who's saving yourself, and there's no way then that it's you that's saving somebody else. What we are is message bearers to those around us. And then the Holy Spirit works in hearts to convict and change. That's his job. That's his role. Mine is to be a message bearer to people. Mine is to simply tell the truth to those around me and then watch him work in whatever way builds his kingdom the most. That's what he'll do. So Morgan and crew, there's four of you or so, they're going to come and we're going to sing that song, Build Your Kingdom Here Again. This is a song of response to who he is. It's a song of us wanting him to work in us, asking him to work in us and through us and around us. That's what this song is about. Sing it if you want, stand if you want, sit if you want. I don't care. But listen to it and think about it. This should be our response to who he is. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being here with us this morning. God, thank you for your son. Thank you for having chosen us. God, I ask that you work in our hearts this morning, this afternoon, today, tomorrow, this week, the rest of our lives, Lord. Work in our hearts to give us that assurance and to teach us that humility. Show us, Lord, how to be like your son, how to love him, and how to know you. And then, Lord, allow us to share that knowledge of you and that love of you with those around us. Amen.